He's the fountain of all divine life, the almighty creator of heaven and earth who dwells in unapproachable light, the righteous judge of all spirits and of all flesh, yet gracious, tender, and rich in mercy. This is God the Father with Father Benedict Groeschel.
Hello, I'm Father Benedict Groeschel, and I'm here with the 11th of our series of programs on God the Father. In our last program, we were talking about some things related to our next meeting with God, when we shall stand in the presence of God at the time of our death. We have seen that God is one, true, good, beautiful, just, perfect, absolute, that he is merciful, that he is humble, that he is provident, and that his providence is ultimately based on our using the things of this life with love. We've also seen that he is just, and that we must stand before his justice, and all Christians who are thoughtful about it believe that his justice has been satisfied by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone, and that by faith in him and following his teachings, doing what he has told us to do in the New Testament, we prepare ourselves for our judgment. As he says himself, everyone shall be judged according to his deeds. I mentioned in the last segment that Christians since the earliest times have believed that some who died went immediately into God's kingdom, particularly the martyrs, or even other saints. When Saint Basil, the great founder of the Eastern monks, died in the 5th century, a great crowd of people were gathered there for his death, not only Christians, but Jews and even pagans. And his good friend, St. Gregory Nazianzen, also a great father of the church, was preaching the sermon, and he said, "Don't cry, because Basil is already up in heaven, praying for us and offering sacrifice." By which he means that Basil was a priest and a bishop, and as a priest and bishop, he was drawn in a special way into the paschal mystery of Christ's eternal priesthood. What's of much greater significance to us, though, is the fact that some are not saved. And Christ makes this very clear in the parables. My good friend Monsignor James O'Connor, pastor in Millbrook, New York, has written a superb study of the teaching of the Bible and the early church on the last things called the Land of the Living. And I think it's important for us to take seriously what has been said in the past about what happens when you die. I don't know about you, but I'm very interested. As I get older and I take my pills, and I've had all sorts of nice things like heart trouble and cancer and all that nice stuff, you see. I was going to leave my body to science, but they told me they didn't want it. It was too bad shape. So I'm looking forward. And what am I looking forward to? To the meeting with God. And in the bright light of pure, clean, immaculate eternity, seeing my real state of soul. And then, through the precious blood of Jesus, being saved, but having the opportunity to cooperate in my own purification, my struggle to be his disciple, going on after death. Now, this has become a problem for Protestants since the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. Before that time, Catholic, Orthodox, and Apostolic churches, these are smaller churches in the East, the church in India, the church in Ethiopia, that kind of geographically got separated from the larger church in the 3rd and 4th century. And they all believe the same thing. They may use different words. They all have the Eucharist. They all have bishops and priests. They all believe the same theology. the differences in theology would pertain to relatively narrow things like the authority of the Bishop of Rome. But on the other things they agree, and one of the things they agree on is that after death there is an experience of expiation, or the Catholics call it purgatory, so that the soul is able to cooperate in its final purification through the grace of Christ. Protestants don't believe this. Often they think that it's something that came out of the Middle Ages. I assure you that it did not. In the last program, I quoted Tertullian, writing in 210. I quoted St. Augustine, the man responsible for the fact that we have a list of books that makes up the New Testament, and that it includes the Epistle to the Hebrews and the Book of Revelation. If you don't want to accept St. Augustine, you got to be careful what you're going to lose. Now, unfortunately, people tend to take a very, very dim view of purgatory. And I get very annoyed at this. I get very annoyed because I'm looking forward to going there. You know, we say that it's, for a New Yorker, it's upscale, big step up to get to this experience of purgatory. Dante, in the Divine Comedy, presented a rather ghastly picture of purgatory, although he says that when he's leaving it, he will return. And unfortunately, among Catholics, even to today, some kind of ghastly things circulate about purgatory. There's a particularly awful book written by a Jesuit many years ago named Father Schuppi, which has a hand holding a cross on it, called Purgatory. It's lurid, and it's a violation of the Council of Trent, which said that we should never present purgatory as if it were a temporary hell. The great saint who wrote about purgatory and the basis of mystical visions is St. Catherine of Genoa. This is a book that Professor Serge Hughes and I did together for the Classics of Western Spirituality, published by Paulist Press. Now, if you really want to be surprised, St. Catherine of Genoa was a great reformer right before the Reformation. She got the Augustinian friars, particularly Cardinal Giles of Viterbo, involved in working for reform of the church. Giles went up to Germany, got the German Augustinians working on this, including Father Staupitz. And Father Staupitz, John Staupitz, got Father Martin Luther working on it. So St. Catherine of Genoa directly influenced the Reformation on the Catholic side and the Protestant side. She died 6 years before Luther hung his thesis up on the door of the church. Another amazing thing about St. Catherine of Genoa is that the first editions of her book were published in the United States, not by the Catholics, but six editions by the Protestants of the Holiness Movement in the 1850s. Phoebe Palmer and various other people who founded that Holiness Movement at Bowdoin College and Oberlin College. St. Catherine of Genoa, marvelous laywoman, a kind of Mother Teresa in her own time, ran the largest hospital in the world for poor people. She wrote beautifully about purgation and purgatory, the cleansing of the soul. And of course, she makes it absolutely clear that the soul is redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ, by his precious blood. But then she talks about the souls that are waiting to be purified of all stain before they enter into the bright night of eternity. Can I read a little of this to you? As for paradise, God has placed no doors there. Whoever wishes to enter does so. The all-merciful God stands there with his arms wide open, waiting to receive us into his glory. But I also see that the divine essence is so pure and filled with light, much more than we can imagine, that the soul that has but the slightest imperfection would rather throw itself into a thousand hells than appear thus before the divine presence. Tongue cannot express nor heart understand the full meaning of purgatory, which the soul willingly accepts as a mercy of God, with the realization that suffering is of no importance compared to the removal of the impediment of sin. The greatest suffering of the souls in purgatory, it seems to me, is their awareness that something in them displeases God, that they have deliberately gone against His goodness. In a state of grace, these souls fully grasp the meaning, what blocks them on their way to God. All that I have said is nothing compared to what I feel within when I see the correspondence of love between God and the human soul. For God sees the soul pure as it is in its origin, and He tugs at it with a glance, draws it and binds it to Himself with fiery love that by itself could annihilate the immortal soul. In so acting, God transforms the soul into Himself, so that it knows nothing other than God, and He continues to draw it up into His fiery love until He restores it to that pure state from which it first issued. And you know, St. Catherine says the souls in purgatory aren't even troubled by their suffering. She says these souls don't dwell on their suffering, rather they dwell on the resistance they feel within themselves to the will of God against His intense and pure love, bent on nothing but drawing them to Himself. And I see rays of lightning darting from the divine love into the creature, so intense and fiery as to annihilate not the body alone, but if possible the soul. And these rays purify the soul, it becomes like gold, purer than when it is fired, all dross being cast out. Well, I'll admit, it's rather awesome. But it's not hideous. Sometimes you see in churches pictures of big pools of fire with naked holy souls bobbing up and down, and Carmelites pulling souls out with scapulars, and Dominicans with rosaries. Please. In our next segment, I'm going to take you on a tour of purgatory, written by one of the greatest theological minds in the 19th century and modern times, Cardinal John Henry Newman. It was set to music by the great Sir Edward Elgar, an English Catholic convert, musician, who wrote a piece of music that you're practically all familiar with. You walk down the aisle to this piece of music when you graduated. He wrote Pomp and Circumstance, da, 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 da. But he wrote something mystical and beautiful, not so long ago, produced by the San Francisco Symphony Orchestra, a book called The Dream of Gerontius, a great poem. If you catch me in the next segment of this, I guarantee you I'm going to take you on a tour of a soul passing from death to its joyous entrance into the purification of God on its way into eternal life. Now, we should be praying for the souls in purgatory. I told you how St. Augustine, at the end of the Confessions, asks us to pray for his mother and father. That his father had recently been baptized, his mother had been baptized all her life. She was a very devout Christian. But when she was dying, she said to her two sons, Augustine was not yet a priest, all I ask you is to remember your mother at the altar of God. Monica often went and prayed for the dead herself. And people said to me, well, why in the world should we pray for the dead? Well, first of all, we all belong to the beautiful unity in Christ. Now, even though you may not believe in purgatory, you may be a devout Protestant and you don't believe in it, and I personally think if I had Calvin around, I could convince him of it, because it fits into his teaching. It doesn't fit into Luther's teaching. I think I could argue with Calvin about it. I've been reading Calvin lately, and the one thing I realize is Presbyterians don't know much about Calvin. Not much. St. Paul writes about the unity of souls in Christ. And many places he does it. Ephesians 4:16, 15 following. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. From the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint which is supplied, and which each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. This is a description of all the souls who believe in Christ as if they were a single human body. Now, obviously, they are not, but this analogy is called the mystical or mysterious body in Christ. If we are all members of one another, we should certainly be praying for one another. I wonder if we Christians really do that. Now, we come to the question of the bodily resurrection. Some people kind of think, well, we're going to make it through death, but we'll never have our bodies again. And personally, I wouldn't be too upset by the thought, but it isn't true. I'd be just as happy to be a spirit, but I've never just been a spirit. My body has caused me lots of troubles in life, lots of aches, pains, sicknesses, everything else. I'd be happy to leave it here, and like an old car. But that's not really the case, because we are a creature of the earth. We're a body and soul. In fact, it's something of an interesting problem how the souls in purgatory and the saints in heaven and even the souls in hell exist without their body. And it must be by an act of the divine will. But what about the resurrection at the end of the world? Now, obviously, you don't need the remains of a human body for it to happen, because legitimately many people are cremated. People fall into the sea and get devoured by sharks. People get killed by volcanoes and go off as a gas. Our bodies get reprogrammed through life, I suppose. By this time in life, everybody has eaten some little particles or other that came from a decayed body, but they ate them coming through a lettuce or a tomato or something that had been grown over an old cemetery. It's not exactly a pleasant thought, but I mean, you know, things get reprogrammed. Now, St. Paul took this up because there were people in Corinth who said that only the soul was saved. It was kind of a Greek idea, Greek pagan idea. St. Paul says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. This is 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. For this life only have we hoped in Christ. We are all, of all men, the most to be pitied. In other words, those who have hoped in the resurrection in Christ are pathetic if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ also all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to this. You know, when you're a little child, death seems so terrible. I remember the first time I saw someone die. I was a seminarian, and one of the old brothers, Brother Ferdinando, who was always asking us to pray for his happy death. And he had a heart attack in the middle of the kitchen floor doing the breakfast dishes after Mass. We got him into bed, and he was always saying, pray for my happy death. And we were having the prayers for the dead. The bell was ringing. The ambulance was coming. And as the ambulance drivers came running down the corridor, Brother Ferdinando looked up at everybody, and he said, Arrivederci. And he died. It's a great departure. And he was buried on the very day that the whole church prays for all the dead, the Day of the Holy Souls. Ever since then, I have not feared death so much. And many people will tell you, there are many things in life far worse than death. A great many people, because of difficulties, hurts, failures, problems they brought upon themselves, whatever, have said in the morning, may I not wake up. May I pass beyond this world. It's important to take death seriously. And it's important not to pretend that you're saved if you have done nothing to work on your Christian vocation. I was called out to bury a man, and I want to tell you, I guess he had gone to confession and repented his sins. I sure hope so, because he was a drunk. And he hung out with a lot of drunks, and the only people at his funeral were drunks. And it was in the morning, and some of them were not in very good shape even then. And we finally put him in the box and put the box on the ground, said some prayers, and one of his drinking companions staggered over to me and said, this is the stupidest thing I ever heard. Speaking of the clergy, I hope you guys are right about the man upstairs. That's not hope. That's presumption. It's terribly important for a person to be sorrowful for their sins, to cry out to Christ for his redemption and forgiveness, every last one of us, and then to hope in him. The troubles of this life, according to St. Catherine of Genoa, this lady who the Protestants first published her book in this country, the troubles of this life are indeed a purgatory. People say to me, I don't believe in purgatory. Listen, what do you think you're in, Disney World? This is purgatory. And the sufferings of this life, as Bishop Sheen pointed out in something I read to you a couple of segments ago, the sufferings of this life accepted with love, offered to God as a prayer, which make us more compassionate and helpful to others, these purify our souls. I knew Bishop Sheen in his old age, and he suffered greatly. He had a difficult life. People saw him in the glamorous side of his preaching. In many ways, he was lonely and felt rejected. And when he came to die, someone who talked to him a few days before said he was a very humble and quiet old man. He had been through purgatory. Don't let suffering be wasted. Let it purify your soul. Start your purgatory now. No one is saying that this in any way takes the place of the suffering, the salvific suffering of Jesus Christ. No one is saying that. We'd have to be crazy to say that. But it does say that our own sufferings and attempts at good works open our soul to the pure grace of Christ. There is a sense in which it can be said, we are saved by faith alone. And there's another sense that comes right with it, that you can't have faith, as St. James says, without having good works, without responding. True integral faith is faith which brings the response of the human will, of course. I always thought this was an argument about words. And the simple fact is that we are not saved by faith, and we are not saved by works, or we are not saved by faith and works. We are saved by Jesus Christ. When our divine Savior was in this world, he worked for 2 or 3 years to purify the souls of his apostles. He taught them, he admonished them, he corrected them, he scolded them. Out of his divine mercy. And even when his life was cut short by treachery, and he laid down his life freely, even then they were not prepared. They ran away on him. They had to suffer. They had to struggle. They had to go out and be martyred. Because all of this was part of their purification, so that they could walk into the pure white radiance of eternity. One evening I was having supper with Frank Sheed, a great Catholic lay writer on the spiritual life, and Dr. Morton Kelsey, an Anglican who's still living, I believe, and a writer on the spiritual life. And the three of us were talking about purgatory. We all agreed it was a great idea. Frank Sheed said, "Why, the very thought of appearing before the divine magister in my present unseemly state fills me with horror. I don't want to save myself. I couldn't save myself from anything. But I want to open my heart as much as I can to Jesus. I cry out in this life and the night to come," the words of the 51st Psalm, "Create in me, O Lord, a clean heart, and wash away my iniquity. Let me experience again the joy of gladness." Let's pray for each other, and let's pray for all the souls in the world that they may be saved. Let's pray that Jesus will call those who don't even know him, who are his other flock, so that there may be one flock and one shepherd. Let's pray that he go to all the lost sheep. And let us hope that as many as humanly possible, no, as many as divinely possible, may come into the kingdom of God.
This has been God the Father with Father Benedict Groeschel. Join us again next time here on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio.
God, I firmly believe all the truths that you have revealed and that you teach us through your church. For you are truth itself and can neither deceive nor be deceived. Amen.